Unless I put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas needs proof of resurrection. As a former healthcare worker, I might say he also needed a pair of gloves before he went about his work. I always get a chuckle when we hear this story each year on this second Sunday of Easter. Thomas is so earnest in his desire to see Jesus, but he needs evidence. He needs physical evidence, embodied evidence. Peter Marty says that Thomas was essentially wanting a first century autopsy as proof that Jesus was alive to take stock of the wounds. That's quite the image, isn't it? For centuries, there was a robust Christian market for relics, including the presumptive bones and body parts of the apostles. These parts, almost never really unverifiable, are kept in reliquaries in churches across the globe that serve as shrines for prayerful devotion even to this day. There are at least four churches in Iraq, in Jerusalem, in Rome, and in Ortona, Italy, that all claim to have Thomas's index finger. Now, I know polydactyly is a fairly common genetic mutation, but four index fingers is a bit much, right? Oh, all jesting aside, friends, Thomas's demand for proof seems reasonable to me, given the grief he must have been feeling in those first days. He had just witnessed his dear friend and mentor executed in grotesque fashion, literally suffocating to death on the cross because he's unable to lift his weight to get air into his lungs. And Thomas's world has been turned upside down. Nothing made sense. The path forward was unclear, and his heart-stricken grief had him in a quagmire of uncertainty about what to do next. A little observable proof of his friend's report of resurrection seems a small request in the midst of it all. I'm reminded of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's famous stages of grief. Surely you know of them: denial and anger and bargaining and depression and acceptance. She originally developed them more than 50 years ago for use only by people who had a terminal illness. But they have been extracted and applied to all sorts of grief, and often in spurious ways. As a hospice doctor, I know that bereavement science has long since revealed that we do not move sequentially through grief following these stages in predictable fashion. Some people never land squarely in every stage. So we would do well not to assume that everyone must. Human grief is not linear or uniform in its path. Nevertheless, we all know the emotional experiences that these stages of grief attend to, and I'll belabor it here because I think it's reasonable to conclude that Thomas was grieving deeply, and I think it's reasonable to conclude that we are all bearing a substantial burden of grief in our own time. The litany is long: wars, senseless death of innocents, climate disasters, a tenuous political landscape, social decay. They surely all figure prominently in our collective psyche of grief these days. And then you add to that the vagaries of our individual lives in times of breathtaking loss, or with the cascades of change that necessarily evoke a range of emotions and coping mechanisms, and among them, denial and anger and bargaining and depression and acceptance, and many more. The question, it seems to me, is in times such as this, can we hold it all lightly enough to see how these emotions can serve us well in the wake of loss, but also see how they can ensnare us in unhelpful ways if we become trapped by any of them? As it all takes our breath away, we have to remember to breathe. So as I said, it seems to me that Thomas, in his demand for proof and defiance of his friend's report, was dealing at some level with anger in the wake of Jesus' death. He was grieving, but anger can become exacting as a coping mechanism. So we would do well to cut Thomas some slack here. What I find most interesting about this passage from John's Gospel is that when Thomas does meet Jesus, his heart simply melts, and he no longer needs that autopsy of proof. Jesus offers his wounds for Thomas to touch, but nothing in the Gospel suggests that he actually does. He simply believes when Jesus speaks words of peace to him. And in my imagination, he falls to his knees and throws his full weight of being and all those pointing fingers into prayerful devotion in a confession that is as remarkable as any in all the Gospels: my Lord and my God. Thomas offers us a humble reminder that proof of God's existence is a fool's errand. What we need is the experience of God's presence to breathe again when life has sucker punched us into a breathless grief. And Jesus, as the wounded healer, offers the way, breathes into our midst, but is willing to wait until we are ready, no matter how long that takes. For those early disciples, forlorn and confused and bewildered as they were, Jesus breathes on them and invites them to breathe in the Holy Spirit. His refrain is simply, "Peace be with you." A peace which surpasses all human understanding. A peace that allows us to breathe again. It doesn't take the grief away, but perhaps it can transform it in some way. David Kessler was another bereavement scientist. He co-authored several books with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in her later years. He has proposed a sixth stage of grief: finding meaning. And isn't that at our core what we're really all striving to find, what we're all really seeking, to find meaning? One of the pitfalls of Kubler-Ross's stage model is that it is often postulated that acceptance is the final turn into letting go of the grief. That is misguided, friends. Acceptance doesn't say, "It's okay that my loved one died." It says, "My loved one died, but I'm going to be okay." And perhaps finding meaning invites the human capacity to hold that grief alongside the joy and the peace and the love and the hope that serve as sustenance for the journey into that new life, into that new existence, whatever it's going to look like. Bereavement science calls that resilience, the ability to hold the grief and the joy at the same time. As people of faith, we can claim it as a gift from God. Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. After 40 days of Lent, we now get 50 days of Easter. 7 full weeks to consider what it means to practice joy and peace and love and hope amidst the grief and loss of life. The Paschal mystery is breathed into our midst to find meaning while we practice resilience, never denying the hard stuff that comes our way, but ready to breathe in Christ's peace spoken in our direction, in your direction, in your direction, here and now, in whatever ways we need to receive it. This wounded healer sees you and knows you and loves you dearly.